14. We'll read down through verse number 22. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask for your help and assistance in clearness of thought in looking at the Word of God. What a precious blessing this Bible is. What a load of information. God, what a sanctifying book. And I pray tonight, God, that you would sanctify our minds. You would cleanse us. Father, you would search us. You would challenge us in the time we spend in your Word tonight. There is no more valuable time that we can spend in that in the Word of God. I pray you give us instruction. Help us, Father, to glean what you have for us tonight. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. We pray most of all that the Spirit of God would take that which is said and apply it to our hearts and meet a need, God, and give us a challenge. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been almost 2 months ago since Brother Paul Ionello was here. And in one of the messages he preached, again, he was with us all day Sunday, then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. His theme was talking about the family, the home. But he made a statement that as I was sitting and listening to someone else preach, which I enjoy doing, as I listened to him, he made a statement that just kind of caught my attention. He said, we are living in the Laodicean church age. And when he said that, I thought, okay. It was a few weeks later, just a couple weeks ago, Brother Chris Rue was here with us, our missionary to Ukraine. And in the course of his messages, in the course of his presentation, he said something along these lines, we are living in the Laodicean church period. I thought, okay. I went up to Wooster, Ohio. Sonia and I went up probably 2 weeks ago to Wooster Bible Church, and we heard evangelist David Spurgeon preach up there. And in the course of his message that night as he was preaching, he made this statement, we all know that we are now living in the last stages of the Laodicean church age. I thought, all right, Lord, I only needed it once. But I got it three times. But the thought hit me, and I don't know, maybe I'm off on this, but the thought hit me as I sat in our church and heard two different preachers make reference to the Laodicean church age. I thought, I wonder how many of our folks know what in the world he's talking about. If you heard the preacher talk about the Laodicean church age, do you, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand or answer the question, but I'm just saying this, do you know what they're talking about? Because they're coming in here and taking for granted that the folks at Bible Baptist Church are familiar with the term Laodicean church age. So what in the world is that? What is it talking about? What does it mean? It has been 6 years. I looked it up this afternoon. April of 2018, since I taught through the book of Revelation and was right here in Revelation chapter 3 looking at the church of Laodicea. So most of this, if you were here 6 years ago, you're gonna think this is a repeat. Because surely you remember everything I said 6 years ago. So this won't be anything new. But there's something, especially at the end of the message tonight, that I want to make sure we get that you probably got 6 years ago. Not all of this is, I'm not copying that message, but not all of this is the same as back there. But at the end, I want you to get that last part down, because I think it'll really help in understanding what we're talking about when we say the Laodicean church age. Here we read in verse 14 of chapter 3, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." What does that mean? I want you to take your Bible and turn back. We'll be right back here in Revelation 3. But go back to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. The term Laodicean, or the plural, Laodiceans, appears 6 times in the Bible. 2 of those we'll see in Revelation. The other 4 are all in the book of Colossians. We'll see why in just a minute, but look back at Colossians 2, if you would. We're going to look at the 6 references to Laodicea as we begin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I would that ye knew," when he says ye, who is he talking to? The church at Colossae. "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you," the church at Colossae, "and for them at Laodicea." Paul says, I have a conflict for you and for the church at Laodicea. Something stirs me. Something's bothering me. There's something I'm seeing that brings me conflict. And he says, "And as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," verse 2, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love," and I like this, "and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Now, there's a whole lot in that verse, but what I want you to see this. He's writing to the church at Colossae, making reference to the church at Laodicea, saying, I have a conflict, there's a struggle going on, and I would that your hearts were knit together, and that you would have the full assurance of love unto all the riches of the full assurance. That connection between the church of Laodicea and spiritual riches. He said, I have a conflict. You're rich, but not in spiritual things. And we just read about that in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll go back there in just a moment. The next reference to Laodicea in the book of Colossians is at the last chapter, chapter 4. Look there if you would. Chapter 4, verse number 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. "For I bear him record," he's talking about Epaphras in verse number 12, "who is one of you Colossians, a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently with you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you," the church at Colossae, "and them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." These 3 cities are closely connected here in Colossians chapter 4. He's writing to the church at Colossae, making reference to the church at Laodicea and the church at Hierapolis. These 3 cities are within a 12-mile radius of one another. They are in the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley. These 3 cities are knit closely together, and we'll talk about them just in a moment. But these 3 churches to which Paul is writing in the book of Colossians says there's the church at Colossae, and then just to the north of the church of Hierapolis, and just to the, Hierapolis in the north, Laodicea in the middle, Colossae in the south, all within a 12-mile radius of each other, all in fellowship, all knit together, all in a very wealthy region of Asia Minor at that time, and Paul has a conflict for them that they would be rich in the things of God, not so much in the things of the world. So he writes to them in Colossians in chapter 4, and verse number 15, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas," that's a man, "and the church which is in his house." Verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you," Colossians, "cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." The close unity of these 3 cities together will show forth when we get to Revelation chapter 3. Look at Revelation chapter 1, if you would. Here's the other mention of this city. Those four times there in Colossians, three of them as Laodicean, one the plural Laodiceans. But go to Revelation chapter 1 now, if you would. And verse number 11. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, the fifth time this word appears. Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard of me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. We'll emphasize that in just a moment. The seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, notice that and we talked about this morning, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So Paul is, God is giving to John letters to seven churches that he is going to write to them, seven churches which, according to the Word of God, are in Asia. So turn over to chapter 2. And verse number 1. Now again, we're not taking time to go through Revelation closely, so I'm not filling in all the details here. I just want to give you the overview to understand what it means by the Church of the Laodiceans. But John was given a commission by God as he's on the Isle of Patmos. He was taken up, and he was told to write letters to seven churches, which in 96 AD, all right, get that, back in this day, back when John wrote these letters. Back in that day, these seven churches were in Asia at that time. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. So the church at Ephesus is one of the seven churches that were in Asia at the time that John was alive. Look at verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. So the church, and I know I'm going to be redundant, but it's for a purpose. The church in Smyrna was a church that was in existence in Asia Minor during the time that John wrote. Ephesus from Patmos, where John was in exile on that little island, Ephesus would have been the closest city to him, the closest main city. Then Smyrna is just going north from Ephesus. Then north of that would be Pergamos. Look down at verse 12. Unto the angel of the church at Pergamos. If you're a Bible student, or if you're doing it, I would underline each of those phrases. That one in verse 2, the angel of the church at Ephesus. Verse 4, the church in Smyrna. Verse number 12, the church at Pergamos. And then each of those verses between it are addresses to those individual churches. So we go from Ephesus to Smyrna, all the way north up to Pergamos. Then we start a southeastern swing back down to Thyatira in verse 18. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, write. Then we come down to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, I know this is familiar territory for many of you. Unto the church, angel of the church at Sardis, write. Then we come down to chapter 3 and verse number 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These churches were all churches in existence in 96 AD when John was writing to them from the Isle of Patmos. And then finally, it's the seventh church, and that's the one in verse 14 of chapter 3 that we read. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, I think there's something interesting. The other ones were the church in Smyrna, the church in Thyatira, the church in Pergamos, the church in Philadelphia. The only one was Ephesus, the church of the Ephesians. But notice it says this one, the church of Ephesus. This one says, the church of the Laodiceans. It was their church, and they were proud of it. The other church was the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Thyatira, the church in Philadelphia. But the church of the Laodiceans, there's a possessive term in that. That was their church. Now, I think you ought to love your church. I think you ought to be excited about your church. But the whole difference here is that the problem is, this is our church, and verse number 20 tells us Jesus Christ was standing on the outside, knocking, trying to get in. We don't ever want to be a church that we are so proud of our church and what the Lord has given us, that we're so proud that it's our church and He's on the outside trying to get in. These seven churches were churches that existed in 96 AD when John wrote this book. That is the interpretation of these seven churches. There's only one interpretation. In any text in the Bible, there's only one interpretation. To the church at Ephesus, He said, I know thy works and thy labors. I know that thou hast not fainted. He said, remember, but He said, but I have someone against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. He's talking to that church in Ephesus. They had specific problems. They had something God commended them for, something God condemned them for, and some commands that God gave them. And each of the seven churches, as God examined them, He told John, He said, tell this church about this, and about that. And we read these things about those churches that existed 2,000 years ago. That is the interpretation of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There is only one interpretation. But there is more than one application. When He wrote to those seven churches, as far as those seven churches was concerned, this is it. In 100 AD, 4 years later after He wrote it, He said, well, He wrote to Ephesus about this, Smyrna about that, Thyatira about this, Philadelphia about that, Laodicea about that. We need to get these things in order, straighten them out. That's what it was all about. It ended. It began and ended right then to those churches. When we're reading those verses, we have to remember what it meant to them at that time when the writer was writing to them, because that is the direct interpretation. But now we look at the application. And that's what makes the Word of God so rich. When you're reading your Old Testament, you're reading about Adam and Eve, and you're reading about Noah, and you're reading about us, there's only one interpretation of what happened. That guy built a big boat. He got a lot of animals on it. All right, you can't get too wild on saying, well, with interpretations of that stuff, all right? And that's what you hear sometimes with the people that go overboard and get off kilt a little bit. They get into some wild interpretations. There is only one interpretation. But thank God there's applications. We preached this morning about Barzillai. I don't know if I pronounced his name right or not. All right, we're looking that up and trying to figure out how the right way to say it. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him. But I preached about Barzillai. We looked at what exactly happened to him when David invited him to cross over the River Jordan. You can't change the story. The story is the story. That's the interpretation. But we made application. We took the excuses that Barzillai gave for not crossing over and we applied them to you and I today. Nothing wrong with that as long as you stay within the context of Scripture and don't get too wild on things. A lot of guys like to get wild on things because it draws attention and they can sell books and they can get followings. And so you've got to be careful. Know what the interpretation is, and then when you hear an application, check it out by the Scripture. There are two applications, at least two applications, to these seven churches that we can see right now that they couldn't see in 96 AD. Thank God for being able to look back and see things a little more than what they saw right there. One of those is the practical application. When we are reading through those seven churches, you know what we find in every church? Something we can learn from. Some quality, some good quality, something the Lord commended them for that we could put into practice ourselves. Let's look. Go back to chapter 2, verse number 1. Let's just pick one church because we don't have time to do all seven. You didn't bring your snack with you tonight. So chapter 2. We're reading about the church at Ephesus. That church doesn't exist anymore. These seven churches, you can look them up on the internet and it'll tell you when these church buildings collapsed or when the earthquakes came or when these things came. All right, these seven churches were from 2,000 years ago. So is that the end? And so a lot of Bible teachers will say, well, that's the end of that. The direct interpretation is this. You can't do any application, so there's nothing for you and I to get out of the rest of Revelation here. Well, that's not right. Because we can read the church at Ephesus and we can apply it to ourselves. Notice what he says. Verse number 2. I know thy works. Now, who is he talking to? The church. Was he talking to Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio, or Bysville, Ohio, in 96 A.D.? Some of you maybe were here. I don't know. Now, he wasn't talking to us. But does he know our works? Absolutely. He said, I know thy works and thy labor. We can apply that. God knows our works. He knows our labor. And thy patience. Whew. Okay. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. We can look at that church at Ephesus, and we can make a practical application and say what God wrote to each of the seven churches, we can learn something from. We can learn that God commended them. God praised them for their service. He said in verse number 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Church, we need to be an Ephesus church. We need to follow their example. We need to have service for the Lord. He commended them for their separation in verse number 2. He said, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. That'll be a key word here in a moment. Apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He commended this church for separating the false teachers and false apostles from their number. Again, 96 AD, there were people running around claiming to be apostles. Because to be an apostle, you had to be alive during the earthly ministry of Christ. There were some alive during that time. It was possible. And there were some claiming to be apostles, and they tried them and found out they were liars. God commended them for testing people according to their doctrine. We can learn from that. And we need to be careful of that. He commended them for their service, their separation. He commended them for their stand. And I got these backwards. The separation was, thou canst not bear them which are evil. There we go. The separation, thou canst not bear them which are evil. They separated themselves from evil. Then they took a stand against those that claimed they were apostles and were not. And then he commended them for their stamina in verse 3. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. We can take the church at Ephesus and in application look at it as a shining example of what we should do for the Lord. Now again, we'll not take time to go to the church at Smyrna and what he said about them, the church at Pergamos, what he said about them, the church at Thyatira, and not everything applies, because not every time does everything apply, but you can read through there and find out, all right, here's some positive things that we need to incorporate or strive to have in our church to be like the church at Ephesus. But he also rebuked them in verse number 5. Or verse 4, he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's not just the church at Ephesus that could be on fire from God, on fire for God and then cool off. Every church could do that. Every church could leave their first love. Do you love the Lord? Are you thankful for what He's done? Not just your salvation, but your sanctification, the security of your faith in Christ that is not dependent on you, it's dependent on Him. Thank God for that. Do we love Him? Do we always show the appreciation of the love the way we should show it? No. Kind of like that husband-wife relationship. You haven't told me that you love me. I told you last week. Nothing's changed since then. We need a constant reminder. Remember, he says verse 5, remember Remember from whence thou art fallen. Say it more often. You've fallen from your first love. So the church at Ephesus, and again, I'm not going to go through all these churches, but the church of Ephesus gives us a pattern that not only is there a literal interpretation for what's going on, and we always need to keep that foremost and be mindful of it, but then there can be an application. And in each of these churches, there's an application for the church today. That last church of Laodicea in verse 14, there's a lot of applications for churches today. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. You know, as a young Christian, I didn't understand that statement correctly. I interpreted that incorrectly. I thought that meant, well, God would either have you hot, on fire for Him, or cold. Just get out and don't even name His name. But that's not what God doesn't want any of us to be cold. He doesn't want any of us to get out. And I started reading, I started studying, I started learning things. Those two other cities we read about in the book of Colossians, that were sister cities there to Colossae, Hierapolis in the north, Colossae in the south. You know what you learn if you find out about those cities? You find out that Hierapolis, the one 6 miles north of it, was known for their hot springs. People would travel all over the place to come there to enjoy those therapeutic hot springs. Just saying that makes me feel better. Therapeutic hot springs. You know, like a hot tub or something like that. All right? They had therapeutic hot springs. So the Lord says, I would you were hot. Down in Colossae, they had cold, refreshing cold water springs. All this in one small little area. And that cold water springs, people would come from all over the place. I don't know if you're from the north and south or how that worked, but they'd come down there to the cold water springs so they could get refreshed. Some for therapeutic value, some for refreshing, but cold or hot, either one. They're both good. But the Lord said to that church, but you're lukewarm. Blah. He said, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Don't be a lukewarm church. Don't be a lukewarm Christian. Be therapeutic, be refreshing, be on fire, be active for God, but don't just be blah. You ever met blah Christians? Been around blah Christians? They'll name the name of Christ, but it's no big deal to them. It's just that. That's the church at Laodicea. He said, don't be like that. I know those things. And he said, because thou sayest, I'm enriched and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. The city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city, along with Hierapolis and Colossae. Laodicea was the center of the banking world back then. They were extremely well off. And we read about that church, that's what they depended on. That's what they put their hope in. Their hope was, as we would say it, was in a bunch of dead presidents. Those that graced the dollar bills and the fives and the tens and the twenties and the hundreds. They were the center of banking. They had a textile industry of black wool sheep. Something that was unusual for everybody else. And they had the corner of the market. Now, they could make clothing out of that wool and sell it everywhere. They had a medical school there that actually invented a salve for eye disease. You see what the Lord did when He pointed out their problems to that church? He was specific in their area, in their location, in telling them, you're trusting in this and you're relying upon that and your hope is in this and you have left me outside the door. If we're not careful, we can be an Ephesian church that has fallen from their first love. If we're not careful, we can be a Laodicean church that's trusting in its material blessings and wealth instead of God. You see, each of the seven churches, there's an application you can make to churches worldwide today. Not every church has something that we can glean from personally, but all churches can glean from something. That's the application, not the interpretation. Those churches existed a long time ago. But the practical application is there. We can learn from those seven churches. But that sure still doesn't explain why people today call us the Laodicean church. It was 2,000 years ago. Surely they're not coming to Bible Baptist Church and telling you, you are a Laodicean church. Telling us, we are that church right there. They're applying. They don't even know us. And they're coming in and telling us we're a Laodicean church. No, they said we're in the Laodicean church age. So here's the crux of the message. Here's the last part of it. Not only is there interpretation, but there's an application. One application is practical, where we can take the things said to the churches and apply them. The other one is prophetical. Now, this is not something that every Bible teacher agrees with, and many will strongly oppose this. But I still believe that in a study of church history, again, not a study of history, but a study of church history in particular, we can see a correlation between these seven churches and the 2,000 years that have passed since the time this was written. Those seven churches could not have possibly known. What this meant to them is exactly what it said when it was written. They didn't make the application of what was said to Thyatira. It was for Ephesus because they were both alive at the time and what was said to them was for them. But then there is a prophetic element, and this is astounding. This is startling. If you study church history, and again, starting with the early church in the Bible, but then moving on past the Bible into church history, and again, then you have to go to secular sources for that, which kind of taints what you're getting. You don't know who to believe, who not to believe. But in putting all the reading and all the research together, you can find out that in church history from the crucifixion, from the day of Pentecost where the church started to today, there have been seven distinct periods in church history. And those seven distinct periods line up with the messages to the seven churches. You know what that is? That's miraculous. That when God gave John these letters in 96 A.D., He not only gave him something that was literal right then, practical for churches to come later, but prophetical from that point forward, all the way predicting the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He laid out in these seven churches periods of church history. For me to go through this would take at least 6 weeks, if not 6 months. I'm going to try to do it in 6 minutes. I said I was going to try. But I want you to see, here's the crux. When they say the church of the Laodicean church age, what are they talking about? Not the literal interpretation, not the practical application, but the prophetic indication. And here's what I want to get you, that if you want to write this down, I would recommend it. This is good stuff. All right? This is not my invention, so I'm not claiming originality for it. But I really believe in my study over the years of church history, which has been quite extensive. In my reading of church history and my knowledge of Revelation 3, I see how these two things, the seven periods of church history, line up with what the message that God gave these seven churches. We'll write it down this way. The church at Ephesus, and that's what I've written right here, the church at Ephesus is the apostolic church. All right, the church at Ephesus, the first church that's written to, the early church. When it comes to church history, the church at Ephesus was the apostolic church, that one that still had apostles. And that church ended in 100 A.D. So when we talk about a church period, the Ephesian church period went from Pentecost to approximately, not exactly, but approximately 100 A.D. The church where there were still apostles around, And there were imitators of apostles around. And the church was commended for weeding them out and trying them out. Again, that was the church at Ephesus that did that. But historically, it was that early church. We don't have to worry about that. Now, there are some nutcases today that claim to be apostles. But they're few and they're far between, and they're just lunatics, so we don't have to worry about them. But back in that day, there were many that claimed to have apostolic gifts and claimed to be apostles because they could say that they had seen the Lord. And nobody today can say that. They weren't here when Jesus was here, if they're under 1900 years old. So the church at Ephesus in history is that first 100-year period of church history. The second church is the church of Smyrna. That's right there in verse 8. The church at Smyrna, S-M-Y-R-N-A. Smyrna, we don't have time, means myrrh. It's an embalming. It's an embalming thing. This is the we call the first one the apostolic church. We'll call Smyrna the persecuted church. This was from 100 A.D. to 300 A.D. And again, my mind is just exploding right now because I know what happened in church history between 100 A.D. and 300 A.D. Do you know what happened back then? The church, From Nero, every emperor, everybody tried to wipe out the church from 100 to 300 A.D. You read about Smyrna. I know thy works, thy tribulation. I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews. I know those things that I fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Ye shall have tribulation. He's writing to that church at Smyrna. It's a persecuted church. And from 100 to 300 A.D., that's the Roman Colosseum. That's the lion, the Christians being fed to the lions. That's the catacombs where they were fleeing for their life. It was a time of intense and extreme persecution. Now, does that mean there's not persecution in the world today? No, there still is. But this was a concentrated time where the church was persecuted, and the warning to the church at Smyrna gives hope to that period of time between 100 and 300 that this is going to last only 10 days. Now, again, there's prophetical information in there. It's going to be short-lived. It's not going to be long, and it ended in 300 A.D. The third church is the church at Pergamos. That's down in verse number 12. The church at Pergamos. He said, I know thy seat, or I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Whew! In this church period, somebody sat down on a throne and began speaking. Can I say it this way? Ex cathedra. Do you know what happened shortly after 300 A.D.? Do you know why the persecution ended in the Roman world? Because a fellow named Constantine in 312 realized that the more they killed Christians, the more they rose up. The more they fed them to the lions, the more people in the Colosseum wondered how they could die like that and ended up putting their faith and trust in Christ. So Constantine was a smart enough guy to know if you can't beat them, join them. And so in 312 A.D., if you read history, you'll find out that Constantine claims he looked up in the sky and he saw a cross. And it said, in this name, conquer. And so he grabbed a basin of water and he went to the Roman army and he sprinkled every one of them on the forehead, baptized them all, and made them all Christians. And ended the persecution against Christians because now everybody is a Christian. You don't have to run and hide. You don't have to worry about it. Christianity is now a state religion. It's approved. And Constantine sat down on a throne and became the first pope. Now, of course, they claim that Peter was the pope before him, but Constantine is in that line. And so the church at Pergamos was the false church, or you could call it the infiltrated church, because I hate to say false church because there were still good people back then. There were still that didn't buy into Constantine, didn't buy into everything he was doing, that still opposed that. By the way, those are your ancestors. They weren't called Baptists. They were called Donatists. They were called Waldensians. They were called by different names. But there were some that didn't buy into what everything else was going as that other church began to conquer the world and take over everything. And that happened from 300 to 600 A.D. 300 to 600 A.D. The fourth church is the church at Thyatira. Yes, spell it. T-H-Y-A, Thya, right? Am I spelling it right? Let me make sure I look. Yeah, T-H-Y-A-T-I-R-A, Thyatira. That is the church of the Dark Ages. You're familiar with the Dark Ages? I mean, it was a dark, dark world. Roman Catholicism ruled. Where it didn't rule, the Turks and the Ottomans ruled. And it was a dark, dark, depressing world during the Dark Ages. That was the time of the church at Thyatira. Right after that, the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis. And that's the church of the remnant. R-E-M-N-A-N-T. The church of the remnant. You know what happened in 50? You know what brought us out of the Dark Ages? It wasn't the Industrial Age. You know what brought us out of the Dark Ages? We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. A quote by a fellow that said, you can no more be a Christian without breathing, without prayer than be alive without breathing. That was Martin Luther. And in the 1500s, that man began what we call now the Protestant Reformation. He posted his thesis to the Wittenberg Castle against all of the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which was a big deal at that time. He said, it's not right. Rome was trying to build new cathedrals and build new buildings, and to do that they were selling indulgences and selling things to get their loved ones out of purgatory and get them into heaven faster. It was just a corrupt system, and Martin Luther was part of it because he was a Catholic monk. And he was reading his Bible in the book of Romans, and he read where the just shall live by faith, and he realized that all the self-flagellation he was doing, he was climbing up the steps on broken glass trying to appease God. He was wearing those wool garments that bothered his skin, trying to put down his flesh to find favor with God. And he realized all that was ridiculous. The just shall live by faith. And he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He left the Dominican order of the Catholic Church. He posted that thesis, and he became public enemy number one. The Pope hated and despised him. They chased him everywhere they could, trying to find him and kill him. They wanted him to burn all of his books and all of his sayings and everything. That was this remnant from 1500 to 1600 A.D. This church springing back to life. Again, all through the Dark Ages, there were still believers. We're not part of this Reformation as Baptists. We don't have our heritage in the Reformation. We were never under the umbrella of the Catholic Church. We were under the umbrella of those other groups that were separate from it. But the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the mainline denominations all came, thankfully, came out of that Protestant Reformation. Though the problem with all of that is that they came out of it, but it didn't all come out of them. Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church, but he continued to support baptizing babies and infants. Martin Luther did not like Baptists because they were rebaptizing people when they got saved that he had baptized when they were children. And he didn't like that. So he came out of it, but he reacted to the light he had, and that's where he went. So the church at Sardis was the remnant. The next church, the sixth church, is the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Not that church. The church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. You know, when you read these seven churches in the letters that John wrote, the Church of Philadelphia is the only one that got commendation and no condemnation. It's the only one to which the Lord didn't have anything to rebuke them for, the Church of Philadelphia. If we wanted to pattern ourselves after one of those churches way back then, I'd say the Church of Philadelphia would be the one to do it. You know what it was? Well, I've got it here. Let's put it this way. I'm going to change what I wrote down. It's the evangelistic church. I put down they kept the word, and that's the biblical language. Thou hast kept my word. But the Church of Philadelphia was the evangelistic church in church history. And that covers 300 years from 1600 to 1900. From 1600 to 1900. If you read church history, there was an explosion in the world for Christianity because of evangelism. The missionary, the modern missionary movement started in that period, that time. Our King James Bible was translated during that time, at the beginning of that time, and was the monument for the movement of missions that followed it. And from that point in those years, churches just exploded and they grew. It was a time of great evangelism, and God commended the church at Philadelphia. All that we were the Philadelphian church, but we're not in the Philadelphian church age. That ended in 1900 or thereabouts. Technically, I'd put it in 1881, but that's a whole different story and a whole different reason. But we'll go with 1900. And then lastly, is the Laodicean church. The church at Laodicea. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know where that one goes. Because we've covered everything from the church at Ephesus, through Smyrna and Pergamos, through Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And in 1900, we entered what we would call, I guess biblically, the last days. And now we are the materialistic church. I put lukewarm down here, but I'm changing. It's my message. I can change what I want. Materialistic. And isn't that what it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14, 15, 16, 17? You think that you're rich and increased with goods, but you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. In our days, we measure a church's success by the size of their building, by the crowd that fills their auditorium, by the loudness that comes out the doors. We measure a church success by what's going on inside the church. And the Lord said, in all of this commotion, I've been left outside. I'm going to say about Bible Baptist Church in our 32, running on 33 years of history, God has been good to us. Our meager, humble beginnings in the farmhouse, to the truck stop, to the church on Old 21, to the church down on Madison, to the church that we're in right now. God has led us all the way and led us from one level to another level as He seemed fit to do so. And we sit here today in a building that's paid for with a pastor and assistant pastor that are not required to work a secular job and be ministers to the congregation. And can I testify to you, Pastor Braden and I are always thankful for that very fact. We don't take that for granted. We don't take that lightly. We are thankful for what you do in allowing us to do this. I've told you before, I remember January 2007. When I left my secular job after 15 years and walked into that church building on Madison Avenue and for the first time sat behind the desk on a Monday or a Tuesday, not sure what it was, but sat there on the Tuesday when I'm usually punching the clock and getting to work for the last 15 years. And I walked in there and I sat behind my desk and I looked at this and I said, man, this is something. Now, if you saw my little tiny office on Madison Avenue, you know it wasn't much. But to me, it was a whole new world. I was now a full-time pastor. I haven't gotten over that yet. God has been good to us. God has blessed us. We don't have to worry about things financially. We overview. We look. We're careful. But here's the thing, folks. We don't want to be a Laodicean church. We don't want to be one that figures its success is built on the worth of its building, the properties that it owns, the monies it has in the bank, We don't want to be that kind of church. Just because we're in the Laodicean church period, 1900 till the rapture. That's the last one if you didn't get it. 1900 till the rapture. Just because we're in that church period, just because we're in the Laodicean church age, doesn't mean we have to be a Laodicean church. We need to keep our vision. We need to look at the church at Philadelphia and see what they did. We need to look at the church at Ephesus and what God commended them for. And the other churches and what God commended them for. And make that our pattern and our desire to follow. So that when somebody comes here and says, y'all know, we're in the Laodicean church age, in our hearts we can say, yes, we are, but we are not. Yes, we are. Historically, we're in that point. But no, we, Bible Baptist Church, aren't. We don't want to be that Laodicean church. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. A lot of information, I know. And that's whittled down, believe it or not. All right, Father, we